Again, I encourage you to have that passage open before you from Luke 18 as we'll be looking at that parable that Jesus gave. You see that in close connection to the theme of Lord's Day 23. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if a reporter for a radio station were to meet you out in the mall with a microphone in hand and were to ask you the question, how are you righteous? What would you say? For one thing, that's a question that's very essential for you to answer in order to be saved. But it's also necessary for you to be able to articulate to others what faith in Jesus Christ is. I was listening one time to the White Horse Inn, a radio show done by Michael Horton, and they were doing a series on the book of Romans. At certain points in the show, they gave a sample of this very thing that I'm describing. One of their reporters took a microphone and he went to a Bible conference and went around asking people from various churches basic questions about the faith. Some said that the main point to Christianity is living a good life. God is satisfied if a person lives the best life that he can. When some were asked what justification meant, some were not even able to define the term. Others said that justification is a process rather than an event. And it was very disheartening to hear such lame and empty answers like this. So clearly it shows us that we live in a day when many churchgoers, even those in mainline Protestant churches, where they're not able to give a clear explanation of basic truths of Scripture. Many have accepted the message that Joel Osteen, a popular minister, preaches, that God loves you despite your sin, or as the best-selling author Rob Bell from Chicago says, a good and loving God cannot condemn people to hell, and therefore we have something very contemporary at this time, known as the Rob Bell controversy. But clearly, if anyone thinks he is good enough for God, then he cannot be accepted by Him. It is only when we face our sins and failures and confess them to God and believe in His Son that we are saved. That is the gospel. That though we are unable to keep God's commands and are inclined to evil, we receive by faith the righteousness of Christ, so that it is as if we never committed any sin. Rather, Christ, who has become sin for us, that we might be acceptable before God. That is the good news of the gospel. Now, Jesus' parable here does not describe to us justification by faith alone with the same profound detail that, say, the book of Romans does. But it does teach the where and the how to be truly righteous. We're not righteous by imagining that we have a relationship with the Lord, for no one can be truly restored to God unless he's been forgiven. Nor are we righteous by our own achievements or by complementing all the good things that we do, for our best works are defiled with sin. And so I call you to consider how we can be righteous by considering this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we'll consider it under 2 points. First of all, we see the way to miss out on God's grace. The way to miss out on God's grace is by approaching Him with your good works. That's what we find to be the case in the first part of this parable. The context of the story is something to take note of here. Jesus tells this parable about approaching the Lord in prayer because as he says in the previous verses to this, we should pray and not give up. This is within the context of prayer that he is speaking this parable, the right attitude of the heart when coming to God. Note very carefully what he says there in verse 9. It says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." There's no doubt that Jesus had a certain group in mind. We think of the Pharisees, but he's not just speaking to the Pharisees per se. Many of the Jews, many of the lay people were like this. They put their trust in the fact that they were Abraham's children, for example. They were a notch above others. Jesus then gives this parable to those who trusted in themselves and had a high opinion of themselves in comparison to others. And he describes the scene. There are two men. One man is a Pharisee. He's from that sect within Judaism who were known for their meticulous observance of the law. The other is someone who the Roman authorities employed, a tax collector, one who was despised, a sinful man. These two men go to the temple to pray. Why do they go to the temple? Because the temple was, what was the temple for? The temple was the place of worship. It was the place where sacrifices were brought. It also was used as a place where people would pray to God in private. We think of Hannah, the mother of Samuel back in the Old Testament, who prayed for a son while she was in the tabernacle. We also think of Simeon, who blessed Jesus when he was a baby while he waited in the temple. So it's not strange then to read that this Pharisee would enter the temple for this purpose of doing his devotions. They liked to pray in public places so that they could be seen by others. That was a favorite hobby of theirs. They liked to be admired for their piety. But Jesus uses this Pharisee as an example of those who think that God can accept us by our good works and who trust in themselves that they are righteous. This Pharisee thought he was good enough for God. Note the Pharisee's stance. Jesus says he prays standing up. That means that he's taking a bold and a confident stance before the Lord. Prayer is always something that reveals the kind of person that you are. What you say to God in private reveals what is in your heart. What you think of yourself is reflected in how you open yourself to the Lord. Prayer is something that reveals your character. You either trust in Him or you trust in yourself. You either praise God for who He is or you praise yourself for what you are. And note that he relied on his good works and his faithfulness. He was a moral man. He was a good businessman. He was not an extortioner. He was a decent man, not unjust. He was faithful to his wife, not an adulterer. He was not a greedy, selfish, dishonest man like this tax collector who came in. He was much better than a lot of people in the world. If society was made up of this kind of a guy, you would want this kind of a person in your neighborhood. He'd for sure win the Citizen of the Year award. And he also was pious, even beyond the requirements of the law. He fasted twice a week when the law only required occasional fasting, like on the Day of Atonement. And when it came to tithes, he tithed everything that he had, including herbs. So we could say that he was a very good boy, gone beyond the call of duty. But all this wouldn't get him into heaven because he was trusting in his own faithfulness. It's actually kind of interesting that Jesus uses these words because there has been a prayer found in one of the commentaries that the Pharisees used in Jesus' day that actually is very similar to this. It contains these words: I thank you, Jehovah, my God, that you have assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning and not with those who sit at the street corners. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise early to study the words of the Torah, and they rise early to attend to things of no importance. I weary myself and gain thereby, while they weary themselves without gaining anything. I run and they run. I run toward the life of the aged to come, while they run toward the pit of destruction. So that was a very typical prayer of a Pharisee, a very self-righteous prayer. The Pharisee of Jesus' story prides himself in how much better he is than sinners around him. And he excludes himself. He never sees himself like one of these other people. Pride is always a sin and is the root of any kind of sin. God is the one who hates pride. And whenever we think that we're better than others because of our background or because of our good works, then we're not going to be saved. The reason this Pharisee thought he was so good was because he was making himself the measure and comparing himself with greedy, immoral, and outwardly sinful people. He was not a prisoner. He was not a drug addict. He hadn't outwardly committed adultery. But he had missed his own heart. He had avoided a true view of himself. Now, as we look at this congregation, we might say this Pharisee is a bit of an anomaly. This guy's a bit unusual. Who really is like this today? Well, let me frame this parable in another way. Suppose this Pharisee that Jesus describes is a typical reformed person. He's a self-righteous reformed person. And so we'll nickname him, we'll call him Sir Rip for short. Sir Rip has a good reputation. He has been a lifelong member of the church. He attends church regularly. He looks really good on the outside, but he's smug and full of himself on the inside. He thanks God that he's not like, you know, the low-life people that are on the street. He has a list of the outstanding faults of other people, but he doesn't look at himself in that list. He thanks God for how generous he has been in giving to the church. He lists all the good things that he has done. He serves on two committees. He volunteers all the time at the nursing home. He's very proud of all of his accomplishments. He's very proud of his knowledge of the good advice he's given to others. And he's thankful for the good things that people have to say about him. Outwardly, he smiles and can be friendly, but inside, he's plotting revenge against someone else. Outwardly, he can be generous with his money. If he had $1 million to spare, he'd use it all towards those in need. But he does it so that people will praise him for his generosity. Outwardly, he's faithful to his wife, but in his own heart, he commits adultery. He comes to church, but he doesn't come to worship. He comes to look good before others. He comes to be praised by others. He comes because he wants to show how good he is. He wants to show God this and others. And he leaves church thinking how good a person he has been. Consider what Jesus is saying, congregation. You may not always be the kind of person that this Pharisee is. You may not be like Sir Rip, a self-righteous, reformed person all the time. But if we take an honest look at ourselves, at times we do act like this. We think and judge and speak in the same way. And God looks at all of our hearts. But none of us can come on the basis of all the good that we do. We may have a clean behavior on the outside. We might come looking good and acting pious. We come to church, we can sing with verve, we can pray all the right words, but none of us can clean our hearts by our good deeds. No amount of religious activity, no amount of charitable donations, and no amount of work outside the church can change the fact that we're not good enough for God. And so what then is the acceptable way to come to the Lord to receive His free gift of pardon? What does Jesus say about the tax collector? He says he would not even come as far into the temple as the Pharisee. He stood at a distance. Jesus said he was not even willing to lift his eyes to heaven. He was ashamed. He beat his chest, showing his sorrow for what he had done. And he accused himself and was in near desperation. The tax collector was well aware of his shortcomings. He acknowledged that he was a sinner and came to God as he was. And he pleads for mercy. If prayer reveals what is in us, then prayer truly shows what is in this man. His prayer is very simple, but note how he approaches God with this attitude: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He actually calls himself the sinner in the original. Like Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. As Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he said. That's how this man saw himself. And he asks for mercy. The Greek word translated be merciful has this idea of propitiation. You know the term propitiation. Propitiation refers to God's anger being appeased because the penalty has been paid for sin through a sacrifice. Because that is what we have done before the Lord. All of us, through our original sins, in our sins every day, all of this brings on God's anger. All of us, by nature, are objects of wrath. And that's a very hard fact to swallow. But that's the truth. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. Someone must pay the penalty of death when there is sin. God gave the substitute of animals in the Old Testament because they pointed ahead to what the Savior would do when He would come in our place. God has to be paid. And either we pay for our sins or we trust in Him to pay for our sins by placing our trust in the very one who is telling this story, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the good news is God is merciful. That's the lesson of this parable. As we read in verse 14, for example, it says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He was justified. Now what does that mean? Justification has to do with God making a legal declaration of sinners. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. It's God saying, you are no longer guilty for your sins. You are credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the one who has stood in your place. You are imputed with His righteousness. And that's the beauty of what our catechism is teaching us this afternoon. We all by nature are like the tax collector. We grievously sin against God's commands. We've not kept any of them. We're still inclined toward all evil. But God, in His grace, instantly pardons all who confess their sins and believe in His Son, so that it's as if they had never sinned. It's just as if they had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient. For they are granted Christ's perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. That's what justification is. And the great news is, congregation, that all you have to do is accept this gift of grace with a believing and a repentant heart, and it's yours. There are actually four important concepts that Lord's Day 23 drives home. Concepts that were reinforced in the Reformation and are still applicable today. One is that the Christian is at the same time justified and a sinner. Martin Luther's favorite phrase was simul iustis et peccator, which simply means that at the same time justified and a sinner. The Catechism powerfully reminds us that even though we feel the sting of our conscience and battle against indwelling sin and still have to deal with sin in this life, we are made right with God. He justifies the ungodly. Another important concept that the Catechism touches on is our standing with God. Our standing with God is based on an alien righteousness. Alien is not referring to ET, spirituality. What we mean by alien is that this is a righteousness that is not our own, but from the outside. We're justified because of the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ that has been credited to us. As we sing in that hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And so that is the second thing, the alien righteousness given to us. The third important concept that the Catechism teaches us is that this righteousness of Christ comes by imputation. That is to say, His righteousness is imputed to us. It's put into our account. We're not infused with grace, as if it comes from us, the way that the Church of Rome teaches. Rather, we believe in imputation. Our sins were imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. He puts righteousness to your account. Now, that's not like holding a $1,000 bill in your hand. What this means is that someone, as it were, wires the money into your account. You don't have that physical, you don't have that money in physical possession, but it's legally yours. That's what imputation is all about. God is looking at us as people who have never sinned. We are justified. Justification means exactly that. Though I am guilty and worthy of punishment for my sin, it is just as if I had never sinned. So it teaches us about imputation. But the last important concept that the Catechism teaches us is that we are justified by faith alone. It is by faith that you are saved. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. The Bible has that very simple message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. We're justified by faith, not by the deeds of the law. That's the gospel truth. That doesn't mean that faith is separated from works. Works show that our faith is genuine, but works are never the ground of our salvation. We're saved by faith alone, by merely trusting in the Lord. So this afternoon the question is, how are you approaching the Lord Are you basing your hope of being accepted by God in your goodness? Is it by being a good person, a faithful churchgoer? Are you putting your hope in the fact that you are a good reformed person? Well, according to Jesus, these things are not what save you. God's not impressed with that. In fact, God knows us. He knows our sins. Not just the outward sins. He knows what takes place in us. He knows how you have failed. He knows your attitudes. He knows how often you have broken His word. There are many things that all of us do which are displeasing to Him. And all the good deeds in the world cannot pay for the many times that we have broken His law. But the gospel truth is that if you come to God as an unworthy sinner who pleads for mercy in Jesus Christ, God will show that mercy. You will be justified. And it will be just as if you had never sinned. God will declare you innocent. He will look at you as someone who has had that sin paid for. For Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But those who humble themselves before Him will be exalted. And so come to Him as you are, empty. Come like this tax collector, acknowledging your sin and your need for God's mercy. And be assured that God is gracious, that He is both just and the justifier. And that He will exalt the humble. For that is the gospel truth. Amen.